So I don't know about you, as we come to the end of Acts, a journey which began January 5th, 2025, if you can believe that, it's kind of bittersweet for me. I really love the book of Acts, but I got a spoiler for you today. It's kind of an open-ended finish. I look at the finish of the book of Acts, and I think if it was written in a writing class in school, the teacher would come back and say, hey, you did not resolve this. You left a lot of things open. You need to resolve what's going on in this book. But I also want to tell you, I believe there's a reason from the Lord why it finishes that way. And we'll talk about it as we go. You remember last week we left Paul and his friends on the island of Malta. They had shipwrecked there. Today we're going to see him finally arrive in Rome. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to Acts chapter 28, verse 11. And I'm just going to show you real briefly on the map what we're going to be talking about. They had started over here, and he's going to have a sea journey, then a land journey, and get up there to Rome. Acts 28:11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, scholars who know shipping in that part of the world say the 3 months were likely the winter months. So, ironically, it was probably February or March when they took off. Where are we right now? Kind of cool. But it says on this ship had the twin gods as a figurehead. And I owe Stanley Toussaint, an author, some gratitude for his insight on some of this journey to Rome. He said these twin gods were Roman gods Castor and Pollux. They were on the helm of this ship, and they were the gods you looked to for navigation. If you worship them, and if you saw their constellation Gemini in the sky while you were traveling, that was a good omen. Now, all of us who've been reading the book of Acts kind of chuckle inside. It's kind of ironic, right? Because we've seen that it's not Castor and Pollux at all. It's the Lord of heaven and earth who's been sovereignly guiding Paul on his way to Rome. Was putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. That's the toe of Italy. Some people from this school are going to Italy soon. So this should be interesting as you go over there to think, Paul was there. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. That was about 150 miles south of Rome. You know, think Phoenix or Tucson from here. And it then begins a land journey. There we found brothers. What's that mean? Christian believers. And we're invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Just let those words soak in a minute. Think about how far we've come. So we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius. That was known to be a market town. You might think of the Prescott Square, right? All the shops down there. And three taverns. That sounds kind of like Whiskey Row to me. Although I can promise you the Apostle Paul was not getting drunk. They traveled down, this is about 30 miles from Rome now, to see him. Look what happens. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Again, we see Paul was no lone ranger. He finds encouragement and fellowship with other believers. Now, you might be asking, if you know the Bible and history, Paul had not yet been to Rome. So how did these believers get there before Paul? You know what most believe? That the church in Rome was started by travelers who had gone to Jerusalem for Pentecost almost 30 years earlier in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 10 says there were visitors from Rome there. Yeah. You remember Peter preached and 3,000 people believed. Some of these people traveled back to their homeland. Most believe that's how the church began in Rome. And several years before where we're at in Acts now, Paul had sent them a letter saying, I want to come see you. Now we're about to see the fulfillment of that. Verse 16, when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, interesting side note here, if you appreciate Ephesians 6 and Paul's description of the spiritual armor, maybe it'll help you understand some of the details probably came from this 2 years with this soldier. This is when he wrote Ephesians. You're in with a soldier 2 years, you take notice of what you see. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon would come out of this period. But this next section I want to call introductions. He's going to introduce himself to some of the Jews there in Rome. Verse 17, this first section I sum up as Paul saying, hey, I've done nothing to deserve imprisonment or death. Listen to verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. I've done nothing to deserve imprisonment or death, guys. And then this next section I sum up as him saying, I have no animosity toward you. I want you to know that. Listen, verse 18, he says, when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. I have no animosity towards you or Israel. In fact, the next point goes further. He says, I want you to understand that when I talk about Jesus, I am actually sharing the hope of Israel. He's the fulfillment of all we've ever hoped for. Verse 20, he says, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. How would they respond? I sum up their responses, okay, we'll hear you. We'll hear you. Look, verse 21 says, they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you and what your views are, for with regard to this sect, that's what they referred to Christianity as, with regard to Christianity, this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against, but we want to hear you. So watch this, verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And what would he share? He would share from their own scriptures prophecies of the Messiah that pointed to Jesus. Watch, they came in greater numbers from morning till evening. This was no one-hour church service. This was an all-day event. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, we're not told what prophecies he went to. If you're interested in that subject, I'd encourage you to go online today. Type in Rose, like the flower, Rose Publishing, 100 prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus. They sell a little pamphlet that will only cost you $3. And it will show you 100 prophecies from the Old Testament and where they're fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, I want to walk through all 100 of those this morning. Just kidding. Some of you are like, I got lunch plans. I do want to mention three that he may have mentioned. I don't know, but they're in there. First, there's prophecy that points to the fact that the Messiah would be unblemished by sin. Exodus 12:5. Thinking about the sacrifices, and many of you have been reading about these in your yearly Bible reading, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What's it say in Exodus 12:5? The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. Without defect. No sacrifices with defects allowed. Those of us blessed with the New Testament know the fulfillment of that in Christ, right? Hebrews 9:14, what's it say? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God without defect? How about that the Messiah's blood would be spilled for atonement? Leviticus. Any of you ever try to skip that book? There's important stuff in there. Nobody raised their hand, but y'all laughed. Leviticus 17:11. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now think about Jesus as that at that Last Supper before the cross. What did He say to His guys in Matthew 26:28? This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. How about even, this is the final one that we're going to talk about this morning, that the Messiah would be resurrected. Back in Psalm, their own scripture, Psalm 16, verse 9, the prophecy. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will You let Your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence, with eternal pleasures at Your right hand. And many of you will remember in the book of Acts, after this prophecy was brought up, Acts 2:31 says, seeing what was to come, the psalmist spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that He was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did His body see decay. All day He showed them, here's what it says, here's what happened. And if you're on the fence, I'd encourage you to do that. With an open heart, explore the prophecies of the Old Testament, then look at Jesus and ask the Lord, show me, is Jesus the Messiah? How would they respond that day? I'm going to say mixed results, and that's probably putting it mildly. Verse 24, it says, some were convinced by what He said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I believe Paul had the heart of Jesus as he shared these words. You remember Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. We'll see later, this does not mean He's done with the Jewish people. But for now, I want to look at an open-ended finish. I told you the book, I gave you the spoiler. It's an open-ended finish. Verse 30, it says, He lived there 2 whole years at His own expense and welcomed all who came to Him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Some of you got a question on your mind, right? What happened to Paul? Why don't you tell us, Luke? C minus from the writing professor. You didn't resolve it. Well, scholar Irving Jensen helped me some on this. He said Luke likely wrote Acts near the end of this two-year house arrest in A.D. 61, which was 6 years, we believe, before Paul's execution. What does history tell us happened after that? Many believe Paul was then released to minister again, then re-imprisoned when he would write 2 Timothy and eventually executed 6 years later in A.D. 67. So Irving Jensen says he wrote it before the execution, but you still might say, hey, I don't like that. It's not included. Why didn't the Holy Spirit just wait till after his execution to have Luke write it? I want you to think for a minute of the contrast between the end of the book of Acts and the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Percentage-wise, 1/3 of the Gospels deals with the Passion Week, the events around the death and resurrection of Jesus. 1/3. Paul's death is not even recorded. And I believe, along with many, it has something to do with God's purpose in the book of Acts. Would you look at some hints from what Luke said way back at the beginning? Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The guy he's writing the book for, Theophilus, if you're looking for a name for a kid, there you go. He's God lover. Acts 1, 1 and 2, he says, in the first book, what was Luke's first book? The Gospel of Luke. That was an easy one. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's an interesting word, began, because it follows Jesus all the way through death, resurrection, and ascension. But he calls it all that Jesus began to do and teach. Why? I believe, along with many, that Acts records what Jesus continues to do and teach through the Holy Spirit, through His church. And if you go through the book of Acts, many have called these progress reports of how the gospel was doing. It's like a thread of triumph that weaves through the book and all the ups and downs. Just listen to a few of them. Acts 2:47. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. 16:5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. 19:20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Then the one we've already seen today. Maybe it makes more sense now. 28, 30, and 31. He lived there 2 whole years, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Listen, I want to tell you something. Acts is not ultimately about Paul or Peter or Philip or Stephen or John or James or Dorcas or Lydia like that name, Tony. Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos. They all have a part to play, but you know what? It's ultimately about Jesus. And the gospel of His death and His resurrection. It's about the kingdom of God, which looks ahead to His reign on earth one day. And just think about where we've come. What started about 30 years earlier in a prayer meeting in an upper room in Jerusalem spread to city after city after city across the Roman Empire, now all the way to the capital of Rome. And that's despite repeated trials from within and persecution from without. Think of all we've seen. Shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, executions. Jesus and His gospel would not, could not be stopped. Does somebody need to hear that today in the middle of your trials? In the middle of seeing what's going on in our world? And I think about that, and I think about the fact that before Jesus, during Jesus' time here, and now after, Satan keeps trying. Oh, he keeps trying. And he keeps losing. He keeps losing. Every creation exists for God's glory. And I personally believe one of the reasons Satan is allowed to hang around is so that over and over, God can let him try and then overcome him and get the glory. Amen. And I want to show you some of the ways. Started way back with an assault on the human race itself. God created Adam and Eve in His image. And what happened? Satan tempted, man fell. But in Genesis 3:15, God predicted the serpent crusher that was to come. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. What happens? You step on a snake's head. That's a fatal, right? And you shall bruise his heel. Oh, you're going to bruise him, but he's going to crush your head. Target two, the Messiah's line and the nation of Israel. I was talking to somebody yesterday about so much of the profane language against the nation of Israel is demonic. Amen. This is why the Messiah came from Israel. So he heard that prediction from the Lord, and Eve had a baby. She had two babies, Cain, Abel, and whose offering was accepted? Abel. Satan doesn't know everything, so he's probably thinking, oh, it's going to come through Abel, that serpent crusher. So evil comes knocking at Cain's door, and Cain gives in and kills his own brother. But guess what? Seth was born. Seth was born. How about this? Sin spread throughout the world in such a heinous manner that sinful humanity had to be executed through the flood. But God spared Noah and his family. You think about God's promise to Abram, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12:3. Of course, Satan wants to stop that. What we see, 400 plus years of brutal slavery under the cruel taskmaster Pharaoh, but God with His wonders showed him who's boss. He set him free. What about God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Messiah would come through David. So, of course, the enemy's going to come after his line, right? One of my favorite stories about that comes in 2 Chronicles 22 and 23. Write it down, read it if you don't know it. There was an evil, evil queen named Athaliah. She aimed to execute all the royal offspring of David. Little baby Joash was the only one left. Hanging by a thread from a human perspective, but I'm telling you, never in question from God's. God used a brave priest and his wife to hide little Joash safely away in the temple. Eventually, Joash was made king and Athaliah was executed. This one's, you've probably been reading about this week. Haman in Persia, modern-day Iran, sought to kill the Jews. But God raised up Esther for such a time as this. God's people were exiled for their sin, removed from the land. Talk about a time that looked hopeless. But they would repent and God would bring them back. You want to hear of God's faithfulness to His promises? Look at Leviticus 26:44. In a context of sin and repentance for the nation of Israel, He says, "Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." You say, what about unbelieving Israel today? Well, there's a remnant coming in, but what about the majority who reject? I'm telling you, that's only for a time. Romans 11:25, Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Then what? "In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins."
Amen.
How about the life of Jesus, the Messiah Himself? Where old wicked King Herod slaughtered the baby boys in Bethlehem. But Joseph was warned to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt. Satan tempted Jesus to bypass the cross, those 40 days in the desert, but Jesus, where Adam failed, Jesus overcame and said, "Be gone, Satan." And I'm sure Satan thought he had won at the cross. But then Easter morning, our Savior rose again. Those words on the cross, John 19, "It is finished." Those are words of victory. And it's not that Satan doesn't know. He knows the Bible better than you and me.
Amen.
I think his foolish rage just impels him onward. Even today against the body of Christ, the church, Revelation 12:17. "The dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." How many of you pray for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, mowed down by militant Muslims? You see his attacks continue on the church. Satan fights the church, but you know what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You probably heard many people like I have tell you, hey, when Satan comes along, gets working on you and reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, thank Jesus, that day is coming. To God be the glory, Satan. You lose again, and God is glorified again and again and again. Job knew the truth in 42:2. He said to God, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Why an open ending? Listen, you can imprison Paul, but you cannot stop Jesus. As Paul would later put it in 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Two years, end of Acts, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I like that the story is left kind of open-ended. You know why? Because the story's not done. The story continues today. There's even one church planting movement that called itself Acts 29. Now open your Bible, you won't find Acts 29. Why'd they do that? Because Jesus is still working. All the way back to where we started. You remember what we said as we looked at Jesus working in the early church in the book of Acts? That believers today, guess what? We have the same risen Christ. Amen. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same mission. And I'm blessed to see it in this body. I sat down with a grandpa and grandma this week. The grandma wants to proclaim her love for Jesus in baptism, but she didn't stop there. She said, I want to learn to have more spiritual conversations with my grandkids about Jesus. And we're equipping her to that end. We have loved ones in this church in the hospital in Phoenix. Tumor on the spine removed. Tumors in the brain radiated. And I saw her Facebook post before she went in for any of this. And on Facebook, you know what she put? She said, hey, I don't know how all this is going to turn out, but all my friends and family listening in, looking at this post, please make sure you know where you stand with Jesus. At a moment in time where none of us would have blamed them for thinking only about themselves, she was using it as a platform to share Jesus. I saw them in the hospital. I said, I'm so proud to call you friends. So proud to call you a brother and sister in Christ. Because they understand that Acts 1:8 is just as true today as it was then. What did he say? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. James Stalker imagined the scene of the execution of Paul when it finally did come. And his words are really profound. I want to close with what he put. So the trial ended. Paul was condemned and delivered over to the executioner. He was led out of the city with a crowd of the lowest rabble at his heels. The fatal spot was reached. He knelt beside the block. The headsman's axe gleamed in the sun and fell. And the head of the apostle of the world rolled down in the dust. So sin did its uttermost and its worst. Yet how poor and empty was the triumph of sin. The blow of the axe only smote off the lock of the prison and let the spirit go forth to its home and to its crown. The city falsely called eternal, Rome, dismissed him with execration from her gates, but 10,000 times 10,000 welcomed him in the same hour at the gates of the city, which is really eternal. And even on earth, Paul could not die. In 10,000 churches every Sabbath and on 1,000 hearths in homes every day, his eloquent lips still teach that gospel of which he was never ashamed. You can imprison Paul, you can execute Paul, but you cannot stop Jesus, and you cannot stop his gospel. Will we be committed to not let this be the end of the Acts series in here, but say, hey, Lord, I want to be a part of what you're still doing. Amen. As I leave. Use me to that end. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the book of Acts. I thank you that we do indeed serve and preach the same risen Christ. I pray that you draw any here that came in not knowing what they were in for to look to Jesus, the one who died for their sin, rose again, to repent and embrace him as Savior and Lord, that they might have eternal life. I thank you that you are a victorious God, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Oh, how we need that message in this world. Help us believe it. Help us receive it. Help us walk in faith as we serve that same risen Christ, not in our power, but in the power of the same Holy Spirit. And while Rome, it looked like the end of the earth in their day, we know it went further, and it's still going further. Even here in the Quad Cities, use us to that end, Lord. Think of what your son said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And I think about how you sent your son. Walked among us for 30 plus years and laid down his life for our sins on that cross. Pray as we prepare for communion to be passed that you prepare our hearts. Remember, that's where life is, the death and resurrection of our Savior. That you might receive praise this morning as we remember that you're a God who's mighty to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.